with my constant blowing, but we will overcome. Isn't that right? We will make it through. But had a good afternoon, had a good study with Brandon and KD, and really excited about the direction things are going there, and so are they, and I appreciate all your prayers for them as well. I want you to open up your Bibles tonight to 2 Kings chapter 6. And as we've been doing, this is story time. And we're doing a series of lessons on Sunday nights where we're looking at lesser-known stories in the Old Testament. And we've looked first at Naaman a couple of weeks ago, who was the Syrian commander who had leprosy but was told by Elisha to go dip in the Jordan 7 times. Well, actually told by Elisha's servant, which is what upset him. But we have that whole story. Then last week, we looked at Jethro in Exodus chapter 18 and the advice that he had for Moses. I wanted to look at Balaam this evening, but quite frankly, that account is a lot longer than I had originally remembered, and I want to devote some more time to that. And with Kylie coming in earlier in the week and me being sick, there was no way to have the time to prep for that, and so we prepped for this instead. And what this is actually one of my personal favorite stories, but it is one of those stories that for most people is not as well known. It's not a story that we cite very often. And again, we're going to be looking at the prophet Elisha, but what we are going to be discussing is this interesting account where the Syrian king, the same king that we've already talked about, who was king over Syria and was over Naaman, Ben-Hadad, is again making raids against Israel. And we're going to pick up our story here in verse 8. And we'll go from 2 Kings chapter 6 and in verse 8. And here's where we begin our story. It says, "Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, 'At such and such a place shall be my camp.' But when the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there.' And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. And thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice." All right, so we just begin this story. The Syrians and the Israelites, again, they are not friends, they are enemies. And they're constantly battling against each other and making raids. It was a very interesting story with Naaman that the Syrian king would send his commander Naaman to the enemy territory to visit this prophet in their area. Very unusual. But he's back making war, and he's planning these ambushes against Israel, saying, "I'm going to set my men up here so that way I can make a raid against them." And then in verse 2 it says, "But the man of God would send word to the king." And who is the man of God in this text? Yeah, this is Elisha again. And Elisha, being a prophet of God, had knowledge of these things, and he would tip off the king of Israel, and the king would then send word to where he was going to ambush, and they would move from that place. And so the king would go there, and there would be nobody there. And so this happened several times. And after the second or third time this happened, what would you start thinking as the Syrian king after you plan to make an ambush, no one else knows about it, you get there and no one's there? What would you think? There's a spy. That's exactly what the king thinks. So in verse 11, look what the king says. It says, "And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you show me who of us is for the king of Israel?'" Isn't that his question? We've got a mole here. We've got a spy. Someone is tipping off the king. Someone is trying to ruin me and wants the king of Israel to succeed over me. And so who is it? And he's pressing his servants. He's pressing his those who are close to him. But in verse 12, one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Now, how private is that? This is the king's words in his own room. Now, this is a very different time period. There were no microphones, there were no bugs, there were none of these technological advances at that time that we have today. The very plain and simple truth is that God knows all, and God was revealing what the king of Syria was planning. He knew his words, even his most quiet, intimate words in his own chamber, the Lord knew, and tells Elisha, and Elisha then goes and tells the king of Israel. So if you're the king of Syria, and you know who is the one behind your ruin of all of these raids, what are you going to do then as the king of Syria? What are you going to attempt to do? You might think that you would attempt to get Elisha in some way. Now, I would say you might think, because if you go back in 2 Kings and in chapter 1, when the king of Israel, Ahaziah, wanted to capture Elijah, he kept sending envoys, but what did Elijah keep calling down from heaven on those armies that came to get him? You know, fire from heaven. So I don't know, if I were a king, I might think twice knowing what these prophets have done in the past. But in any case, the king in verse 13 says, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." And it was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he went there, so he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. I apologize. All right, it's going to be one of those nights. All right, verse 15. "When the servant of the man of God arose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city." Now, put yourself in this young servant's position. You go to bed, everything is fine. You wake up in the morning, and the enemy's army is completely encamped the city. And in those days, how are you going to get out when you surround a city and you block off, you know, what's going in and what's going out? I mean, we looked at the siege of Jerusalem in our Revelation study, and that was Titus' strategy was to surround the city, and he cut off all trade routes, and anyone who tried to escape, they were caught, and they were crucified right there. If you're this servant, what's immediately going through your mind as you see all the chariots of the enemy king surrounding the city where you're at? Yeah, you're toast. You're thinking there's absolutely no escape. And so the servant in verse 15 then turns and says to Elisha, he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are for us are more than those who are with them." Now again, put yourself in the servant's position. He's seeing himself and he sees Elisha. I can imagine him looking around trying to figure out who Elisha was talking about. How can those who are for us be more than those who are against us? This great army has surrounded the city. And so what happens next is one of the most extraordinary accounts that we have in the Old Testament. Elisha then prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." Now, was this servant blind? Did the text say that? That's not what the text is saying. It's not that this servant was blind and was not able to see all the help that was around him. We're going to see that what Elisha does here is pray that his eyes are opened to a completely different realm than you and I are even capable of seeing in our physical bodies. And so, the young man opens his eyes as the Lord opens his eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I don't know how to even think about this. This is this is the nerd coming out in me, but this is the best way that I could describe it. In the movie depiction of The Lord of the Rings and The Return of the King, okay, you guys know what I'm talking about if you've seen it, there's that army of the dead, right? They aren't living, but they aren't dead, and there's these spirit beings, and the whole mountain is full of them, and you see them just parading over the water and over the ships, and they know no barriers like a human would. And it's this amazing, awesome scene. And as you're sitting there viewing this, you're thinking, no one's got a chance, right? No one can stand a chance against these guys. Now, I want you to imagine if you're this servant, you see all these chariots of the enemy around you, but then all around you and surrounding them in the mountains around them, encircling them, are horses and chariots of fire. By the way, go back a few chapters. What did Elijah get taken up into heaven in? In a chariot of fire. And there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands in these mountains. And so therefore, the Syrians come down against him. And Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." And so he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. It's pretty hard to fight or drive a chariot when you can't see where you're going, isn't it? Isn't it amazing how God thwarts the plans of man with just a simple command? When man was trying to build a tower all the way to the heavens, the Tower of Babel, God did not need to come down and wage this great war against man. What did God simply do? He just changed their languages. Problem solved. Tower stops, everyone's dispersed. Here, the Syrian army is coming down, but God's army is surrounding them. Elisha prays, "Just strike these people with blindness." In an instant, they're all blind. Every single person in the Syrian army. Now, this would be an opportunity for Elisha to take advantage of the situation, and he's going to. And what I mean by that is Elisha is going to lead them to exactly where Elisha was originally from. Remember when Naaman was told of a prophet? Where was Elisha from? Where's this prophet from? What city? Samaria. Okay, there's a prophet in Samaria, and that's the region, but it's also a city located 10 miles north of where this is, Dothan. And so Elisha says to this army in verse 19, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." Which is amazing, because who are they seeking? Him, the one who's leading them somewhere different. And he leads them 10 miles south from Dothan, and he leads them right into the middle of, guess where? Samaria. Who has rule over that area? It's not the Syrians, that's the king of Israel's territory. Verse 20, "And as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, 'O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see.'" Again, same phrase, but in this case, he's not opening up their eyes to see a different spiritual realm, but he's opening up their eyes from the blindness that the Lord had struck them with. "And they open up their eyes, and behold, they're in the midst of Samaria." You think they had an uh-oh moment when they opened up their eyes? At first, they thought that they had Elisha surrounded, and then all of a sudden, everyone is struck blind, and they feel like they're being led to this man. And that makes me wonder, what were they going to do when they got to him in the first place? They're all blind, and some guy says, "I'll lead you to who you're looking for." Even if it wasn't Elisha, and he led them to Elisha, what were they going to do? You ever think about that? I wonder that. What was going through their mind? But Elisha opens up their eyes, or the Lord does through Elisha, and now who are they surrounded by? All the armies of Israel and the king of Israel. The tides have completely turned the other way. "And as soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, My Father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? And Elisha answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those who you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? See, a captive is someone who's completely defenseless. And you can imagine at this point, the Syrians are completely defenseless. They're completely surrounded. They've just recovered from blindness. I don't know if there's any ill effects from that, that it came back slowly or what it might be. But Elisha says, you are not going to put these men to death, just like you wouldn't put a captive to death. And as a matter of fact, Elisha calls the king to do something absolutely extraordinary. Instead of kill these men who are his enemy, who have been trying to kill him and kill Elisha, Elisha orders the king to do what with all of them? What would you guess? To feed them. And not just feed them. He says, set bread and water before them that they might eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. I wonder why. Now, it doesn't say that they stopped warring, but they stopped making raids like they were trying to do. The next verse says that they're fighting again, but they weren't making raids. This story is so incredible in so many accounts. And it's one of my favorite in the Old Testament because we are given a glimpse into the spiritual realm that we don't get to see very often. Because our eyes themselves are not open the way that this servant's was. But here we have an account of a king, an evil king, versus an evil king. The king over Israel did not honor the Lord, by the way, at this time. And they're warring against each other, and one tries to destroy the prophet of God, and the prophet very quickly turns the tables to the exact opposite scenario. But then instead of executing these men, he blesses them and sends them back home. And it's just one of those very strange accounts. So what I want to do with the rest of our time is like we did last week. We read the story and then we went back and looked in some applications. And I'm sure that there are a lot of different applications that you might think of, and I ask you to share those with me and share those with each other afterwards, but I just want to look at a few. And I think the first application, and going back, is we need to recognize that absolutely nothing is ever hidden from the Lord. When you look at this account, the Syrian king is so frustrated that his only conclusion about what was happening is that someone very close to him must be tipping off the king of Israel. Someone that would have had access to his most intimate thoughts and his most intimate conversations. And yet, we know that there was no one who was tipping off the king of Israel from the Syrians. But it was the Lord who knew the thoughts of the king, even before he said them, that would then address these to Elisha. Look at Psalm 139 for just a moment. And though this application can be made in regards to the way in which we ought to be accountable for our actions, I want to make a different thought on this. But in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1, this is a psalm of David. And David writes, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. It's not just that the Lord knows your thoughts. The Lord knows your thoughts far before you ever think them, from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, and behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot comprehend it. It is too high. Verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, guess what? You're there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. And if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. David comes to this conclusion that the Lord is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. He is all-powerful, He is all-knowing, and He is everywhere. There is nothing that God does not know, there is nothing that God cannot do, and there is nowhere that David could go that God was not Himself there present. Everything is under the authority of God. Now that being said, focus your attention on what David said in verse 10. Even there, that is, in the uttermost parts of the sea, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Have you ever felt like no one knows what you're going through? Have you ever felt isolated? You know, I can't imagine what was going through the servant's mind and how isolated he must have felt when he looked out and saw all of the chariots of the enemy surrounding him. And as we're about to see in the next point, sometimes in our life, we feel like we are just encompassed by Satan and encompassed by things that are going on. And we become so overwhelmed, and it is so easy to begin to think that no one can possibly know what's going on, and no one can possibly understand what's happening. But brethren, if this God is able to know your thoughts even far before you're able to think them, and this God is present no matter where you could go, tell me that He is not capable and doesn't fully understand whatever it is that you're going through. He knows, He understands, and He is there. And what we see in this text is that we need to open our eyes. There is a spiritual world that we cannot see, but we know that it is there by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 says that angels are ministering to us right now. Right now. And I can't see them. But if the Lord were to open my eyes like He did this servant, I guarantee you we would see things that would blow our minds and that would completely change the way that we think about things in this life and the way things are going. It would change the way that we think when we think that perhaps no one knows what we're going through or no one is here to help if we were to turn and see that the Lord is there in His presence with His angels right there to minister to us. Ephesians chapter 6 says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Go ahead and turn there in verse 12. Our struggle, we are in a spiritual war. And we are surrounded oftentimes, but it is not by physical chariots. Verse 12, it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is the fight that we are in right now, today. We are in a spiritual war. And there is spiritual battle taking place in our lives for our souls as we speak right now. Satan is fighting for you. And he wants to destroy you. But Jesus Christ has already made it possible for us to have victory. Look at Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. When I say that we need to open our eyes, we need to recognize that like what Elisha said, those who are for us are more than those who are against us. Elisha mimics the words of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Don't turn away from Romans 8. We're going to be there in just one moment. But he mimics the words of Hezekiah. when Hezekiah says to the people, beginning in verse 7, he says, "Be strong and courageous, and do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God. And to help us and to fight our battles." And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. We take confidence in Psalm 27, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 27 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me." Isn't that exactly what happened to Elisha and his servant? "Though an army encamped against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." Psalm 3:6 says, "I am not afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me." Why? Romans 8, verse 31. "What shall we say then of these things? If God is for us," brethren, you finish it, "who can be against us?" Brethren, Jesus Christ has already won. He has overcome this world and he has overcome Satan. And there is nothing that he can bring against you in your life that Jesus cannot help you through and see you through. Jesus has already won. "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You know, Satan is also called the accuser. But look at verse 33. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" You know what the answer is? If you're in Christ, no one. Because it is God who justifies. "Who is to condemn?" No one. Because Jesus Christ is the one who died. "More than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I don't know where you're at in your life tonight. I don't know what you might feel has encompassed around you. It might be problems within your family. It might be that Satan is coming at you with problems at work. It might be problems in your marriage. It might be problems financially that are causing all these worries and all these distresses. It might be problems with your children. It might be problems with your health. I don't know what it is, but sometimes it feels like Satan is just encamped all around us. But brethren, never ever forget. Open your eyes and remember that the one who is for us is greater than the one who is against us. We serve a great and powerful God, and he is able to see you through it all. The God who delivered Elisha will deliver you. The final point of application tonight, and then the lesson is yours, is I want you to pay close attention to the reaction of Elisha when the armies came. What was the first thing that he did? He prayed. When the army surrounded him, and when it seemed like all hope was lost to the common eye, Elisha's first reaction in his way of waging war was to pray to the Lord. You know, Christ did the same thing, didn't he? When Christ was about to fight the greatest battle to ever be fought, he went to the garden, and what did he do? He prayed, and he asked his closest followers to come with him and to pray with him. Jesus made war in the garden. He started right there when he got down on his knees and began to pray to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." In Philippians chapter 4, and this will be our last passage we look at, Paul writes some very comforting words. In verse 4, when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, again I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." That means he's working right now. He's working in your life. Open our eyes to see that God is working. And because of that, we should not be anxious about anything. Wait a second, but I'm encompassed. I've got family issues, and I've got money issues, and I've got marriage issues, and all these things. The first thing for you to do is pray to God. Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I couldn't imagine being there and watching Elisha's calmness and coolness. Because Elisha knew there was nothing to be anxious about. There was nothing to be afraid, because he had prayed to God, and God was going to take care of it. In our lives, when we feel encompassed, we need to remember that God knows our every thought, and he knows what I'm going through. And he is greater than the one who is against me. So therefore, we ought to fall on our knees and petition him and ask for him to intervene in our lives. We can't fight these battles alone. We need the rider on the white horse. We need Jesus Christ to fight them for us. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is our stronghold. And he is our refuge, if we will only seek him and take refuge in him. That's the lesson for you this evening. Lesser known stories in the Old Testament. There are some wonderful lessons to learn from some of these. And Lord willing, next week we will look at a very interesting account of Balaam and the king Balak and the talking donkey and all that's involved with that. That is one of the strangest accounts, where a donkey looks up and starts speaking to the man, and the man's natural reaction is just to respond very coolly to the donkey. But we're going to look at that, because I think there's some interesting lessons. And unfortunately, Balaam is one of those poor examples that we learn from, not one of those good examples, but still some great lessons we can learn. So come back next Sunday, where we'll be in the Sermon on the Mount in the morning, and then we will discuss Balaam on Sunday night. If we have any visitors, I don't see any right off the top of my head, but I know there's a few. The Gospels is so clear, and visitors that I know haven't obeyed the gospel. Sorry. Jesus Christ loves you very much, and we are all guilty of sin, and we deserve eternal separation from God, eternal death. But he loves us so much, and he was just in sending his only son that he loved down to this earth, that he might take on the form of man like us and live this life like his creation and be put to death by his creation. And yet in doing so, he allowed his blood to be shed, and he became a propitiation for our sins. And it's through his blood that we can have forgiveness and hope of eternal life. None of us can save ourselves, but if you turn to Jesus Christ, he's willing to save you by grace through faith. If you're willing to put your faith in him, be buried with him in baptism, and rise up out of that water, you will rise a new creation to walk like Jesus Christ. And then you will be given the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that you may walk by the Spirit and live in the fruits of the Spirit. Will you not do so right now if this invitation appeals to you? And let's stand and sing the song of encouragement.